Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome to our evening service here, and especially to anybody joining us online. It's good to be together to worship God, our Saviour. The notices for this week can be found in the news sheet, which you should have received by email, but if not, there's a hard copy in the entrance hall. Two particular meetings to draw your attention to this week. The men's reading group meets tomorrow night, 7:30. If you want any more details, please speak to Stan. And then on Wednesday in here, we're expecting Brian Edwards to give us a presentation on the work of the English reformer William Tyndale. So that's 7:30 on Wednesday. All are welcome, and there's an invitation card in the entrance hall should you wish to take one. Next Sunday, God willing, our services will be at 11 and 6:30. The service is live streamed as usual, so please, if you wish to avoid the camera, sit in the extension or on the back right. And after the service, there will be light refreshments, so stay on for that if you can. And finally, thanks again to Ian for taking our services today, and we are very grateful to you for your ministry. Thank you.
Well, thank you, friends. It's good to be with you again, and to talk to a number of friends who with connections back to Leicester, and where I grew up. I was born in a village in Leicestershire. I'm now living in a village, so as I say, I'm just a village idiot. But there we are. But it's good to be here, and it's good to have connections. And having mentioned Ian Tate this morning, the number of people who said, "Oh, I remember Ian Tate," and it's been a trip down memory lane in lots of ways. So bless you all, and thank you so much for allowing me to come and share in the Word of God with you today. Let me read the shortest psalm, Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Lord him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. And that word, praise the Lord, of course, is the word, the Hebrew word, hallelujah. There we are. We're going to sing hymn number 117. The Lord Jehovah reigns. His throne is built on high. The garments he assumes are light and majesty. 117. Thank you.
Oh,
Now let us come to God in prayer. Let us all pray. We thank you, our blessed and glorious God, for the wonder of your love and grace towards us. We thank you that you are indeed our great and mighty God, the Lord Jehovah, who reigns on high in light and majesty. And we pray that we may come to appreciate again this evening something of your great wonder and love toward us. We know that you come with thunders against evil and wickedness. Your wrath and justice stand to guard your holy law. But where your love resolves to bless, your truth confirms and seals the grace. We thank you indeed for these mighty words that we have sung already as we have set our minds upon the things of God in this evening hour together. We pray that we may know as we open up your holy word and as we consider some of your mighty works, we may see something of the amazing wisdom that shines, that confounds the powers of hell and breaks their dark designs. Come to us, O gracious God. Come, O mighty King of glory. Condescend to hear our prayer today, to sanctify us, to enable us to be holy men and women of God as we worship you, that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we may, by your power and through your strength, day by day, seek to be more godly, more Christ-like in all that we do. Help us, our Father, we pray, in our worship this evening, and may your name be glorified in all that we do. Hear our prayer, and wherever your word is preached this day, we pray that it will not return to you void, but it will accomplish your plans and your purposes and sanctify to us all that we have as we seek to worship you here this evening. Forgive our sins. Receive us now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Now, will you turn in the scriptures to Jeremiah for our Old Testament reading? We're going to be reading a little more than is on the notice board. If I had realized that so much was published before, I would have let Jamie know. I'm sorry I didn't give him all the details. But we're going to begin our reading in Jeremiah chapter 22 at verse 24, and then reading on into chapter 23 as I direct. And then we will read from the New Testament as well a little bit later in our service. So now Jeremiah 22 and from verse 24. And I really want to give you something of the context in reading this evening. Jeremiah 22:24. As I live, declares the Lord, though Kenaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hands of the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Kenaniah, Jeconiah, he was also called. He had a number of names. We'll come to that later. Is this man Kenaniah a despised, a broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and had driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord, literally, the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. And then the prophet goes on to speak of the false prophets. Jeremiah speaks of the false prophets ordained by the Lord. And he then takes up the word of God. Turn to verse 21. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Well, may God bless and interpret his holy word as I have read it in your hearing this evening. Now, as we think of some of these things, let us sing a hymn about the suffering and death of our Saviour, the wonder of his grace towards us in this hymn, 228, Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die, 228. Now we turn for our New Testament reading to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. I'm sure these words are very well known to you. We often read them at Christmas time at the end of carol services, but these are profound and glorious words. John, in writing these words, reflects the words written at the beginning of the Bible. He is identifying that he is speaking of the great God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and in the beginning was the Word. And he is making that link, I'm sure, I believe, as he begins his gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." May God bless his holy word to our hearts this evening. Now let's come to God in prayer. Let us all pray. We thank you, our glorious Lord, for these words that we have been singing and reading, reminding us again of the great cost of our salvation, as our Saviour, the sovereign Son of God, died upon the cross for our sins to bring us salvation. We thank you that he was the one who was raised again from the dead, as we were considering this morning. And we thank you for this testimony of John in the opening of his gospel, to the coming of the one who would foreshadow and speak and bear witness to the one who was indeed the light, the one who said, "I am the way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." What an amazing thing this is, that we can come in these days and remember these matters. Help us as we open up your word this evening. We thank you that you know our needs before we even ask, and that you are always ready to hear your children call upon you. In fact, your word tells us, "Before we call, you answer, and while we are yet speaking, you hear." And yet we do confess that we do not come as often as we should. And you have come to us so often and showered your blessings upon us when we so often deserve nothing but judgment and condemnation. But you are gracious to us. You know our weaknesses. You know our fears. Your mercies to us are new every morning. and that greatest gift, that of your Saviour, your Son, our Saviour, your own dear Son, is one thing that is without comparison. We pray that you will not only do that this day, but give us today of your Holy Spirit as we worship you, that triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we may know that we are coming to the great Almighty God, one God in three persons. Hear our prayer. Open our hearts wide to receive from you all that you would give us. Deepen our faith. Quicken our understanding. Make us eager to hear and to receive and to obey your word. May we treasure that word above every other thing that this world can offer. Thrill our hearts again with the great truths of the gospel. Come to us, our Father, we pray. How we need your help. How we need your blessing. We thank you for this church. We thank you that this church has stood as a witness to the work of God, not the building, but the people, over many, many years. We thank you for the long history that they have had of standing for the gospel of the grace of God, for the preaching of the word of God, for the understanding of your grace. And we pray that this may continue, and that this church, this fellowship, will be a beacon, a burning and a shining light in this area, to the glory of God and to the wonder of your grace. Be with our brother who is the pastor here, and help him and encourage him. Strengthen him by your Holy Spirit. Do him good. Bless him on this day of rest, of holiday. May he know your good hand upon him. And may the church be united in standing for the truth in these wicked, desperately wicked days in which we live. It's very easy for us, perhaps, to look out upon this world, to see the laws that have been passed and the laws that are being proposed on every side, which so many seem to be anti-God and anti-Bible and anti-truth, against the truth. Oh, gracious God, help us. Help us that we may stand firm. And if this means persecution, if it means opposition, give us the strength to uphold the word of truth, the glory of the gospel, the wonders of the grace of God, and that men and women and boys and girls will come to appreciate the glory of salvation in the Lord Jesus. Help us, our Father, we pray. Be gracious to those who suffer at this time, those in this fellowship, but others maybe that we know of, family members, friends, relations, distant people, wherever your people gather together, may they know your help and grace. Comfort those who mourn. Uphold those who sorrow. Do us good in these days. We pray for our land and nation. We're commanded to do that in your word, and it's right that we do so. We pray that you will be pleased to give us righteous and godly leaders in the coming days, those who will know what it is to fear God, not with that cringing fear, but with that reverence and respect and honor which comes from those who know the wonder of gospel grace. Help us, our Father. Hear our prayer. Give us grace to stand in this evil day, and having done all, to continue to stand. Build us up in our most holy faith. Teach us from your word. Make us teachable, that we may learn and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Help us then, our Father, we pray. We live in a wicked world. We live in a world of wars and rumors of wars. We look out upon the news that we hear, and so often there is much to trouble us and concern us. But we thank you that above and beyond all the things of this world is our great and glorious God, who does all things well and is never taken by surprise by anything that happens. Help us then. And as we open up your word this evening, we pray that we may be granted the light of your face upon us, the joy of salvation, the grace of the indwelling Spirit, which is the true experience of all who are born again. Come to us, O mighty God. Hear our prayer. Forgive our sins. Do us good, as we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, before we turn back to the book of Jeremiah and consider God's word, we're going to sing another great hymn, a hymn which I have come to love, and I'm sure many of you do. 501. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. 501. Well, would you turn in the scriptures to Jeremiah 23 and particularly to look at verses 5 and 6 this evening. Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. If you know your Hebrew, it is Yahweh, Jehovah, Tzidkenu, that great name of God given to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a most remarkable statement from the Lord, from Jehovah, from Yahweh himself. I use that name deliberately, not because I'm a liberal, because years ago it was only liberals who used that word, but I don't think we have to be in any way ashamed of it, because it is the special name for God that is only ever used of the living God. It is never used of an idol. It is never used of any pagan god ever, as far as I'm aware. It is a word that is uniquely reserved to describe our God. And in the Old Testament, over and over again, of course, it refers to God the Father. But if you read Mark's Gospel, for one example, many, many times in Mark's Gospel and in other places in the New Testament, the words that are applied to Jehovah, Yahweh, the living God, are applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. It's very interesting how Mark begins his gospel as the gospel of the gospel of God. And he quotes two verses from the Old Testament and applies them directly, words given to the Father and about the Father, directly applies them to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's wonderful, because it reminds us again of the glory of our triune God, as we mentioned briefly this morning. But there's a great significance about these words here in this passage, and I deliberately wanted to read part of chapter 22. I would have liked to have read a lot more to give you the background, but that would have taken too long. Let me just explain and begin with my first heading, which is the context. The context. The leaders of God's people have neglected their duty. They have disobeyed God. They have led the people of God astray. They have been disobedient to their high and holy calling. Now, the leaders were the prime reason for the judgment that lay upon the land and upon the people. But as we shall see, God has not forsaken his saints. He never does. The words at the end of Jeremiah 22 are some of the most awesomely frightening words of the whole of the Old Testament. I hope you realize that. A dreadful judgment on the Davidic king who ruled in those days. It seemed, from what we read in these words, that God's promise would fail. How could God's covenant promise that he had made so clearly down through the centuries ever be fulfilled now? This promise was first made in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3, verse 15, what we call the Proto-Evangelium, the first testimony to the gospel in the Old Testament, the first promise of salvation, the fact that though man had fallen, there was a way of escape and a way of deliverance. God promised, as the covenant promises are established in the Old Testament, to Abraham, to Noah first, well, to Adam first, but then to Noah, and then to Abraham, and then to Moses, and then to David, all gathering together and pointing towards a greater and a glorious king. And now it seems that God's promise would fail. God had repeated that promise to Abraham and to Moses and to David, and over again in the Old Testament, God repeats those words. and even through some very ungodly rains, God's word still stands. But now it seems as though God has lost patience at last. Jeremiah 22:24. Here is this man. He calls him Kaniah. It's a word of rebuke. It's a word of despising. This is the man Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. But his name is shortened in contempt. And God says, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. Now we have to be careful because there were two or three people called Jeconiah. And it gets a bit confusing. You need to be careful. But this is Coniah. This is the one who is the son of Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. If that sounds a bit confusing, well, I'm sorry, but that's the way the names went. But we will call him Coniah today. He comes to the throne. His father was a wicked king. Jeremiah 22:18-23 makes that clear. We didn't read that passage. But his son Coniah, who, as I say, is also called Jeconiah, but also Jehoiachin, was even worse. And God says, enough is enough. The end has come for the line of David. 22:28. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken vessel? Verse 29. Oh, earth, 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 land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Write this man down as childless. For none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David. But God had said that he would always have a king sitting on the throne of David. Is that now ended? Is that now finished? You see, my friends, God's promises are often conditional upon obedience. And if you disobey God's word, if you reject his word, then judgment is inevitable, the inevitable outcome. And though God may give you many, many opportunities, but if you continue to reject his grace and mercy, the time will come when God will say, enough is enough. Only judgment remains. What is going to happen about the promises of God now, the covenant promise of God, into this desperately bleak and disastrous situation? God speaks. Jehovah Yahweh. God is never taken by surprise by the events of this world. My friends, hold on to that. That is so precious. I don't know about you, but I have met many people when COVID struck. I had Christians ringing me up and asking me about what they were going to do. And I would say to them, people I knew quite well, and I would say to them, do you believe in a sovereign God? Oh, yes, of course. Well, do you think that God has lost control? Oh, no, of course not. So why are you worried? Now, I wasn't trying to be facetious. And when Russia invaded Ukraine, I had other people coming, ringing me up and talking to me and saying the same kind of thing. What are we going to do? It might be World War III. Now, I don't mean to be facetious, but we lived through World War I and World War II, and God is still on the throne, is he not? Please don't think I'm being trite. God is not taken by surprise by these things. Why do Christians... bless you, I'm sure you, none of you felt like that. But I was just astounded at the way in which people reacted. Some people reacted who I thought were strong Christians, who understood the wonders of the grace of God, that God is in control of this world and nothing can happen in this world without the word of God. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible says in Proverbs. But what is going to happen to the covenant promise? Did you notice, as we read it, that the Lord says that though he were the signet on my right hand, that he would pluck him off. The symbol of the signet ring for the king was most significant. Later in the Bible, we read in the book of Haggai, we read of God's word to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is a fascinating character. I haven't time to go into the details of him now. But what does God say at the end of the word of Haggai? It's in Habakkuk as well, but it's not in the same sense. But at the end of Haggai, and he says, he will have the signet ring. And although Zerubbabel was never the king, the royal line did continue. And it's very significant that when you read Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy, in both cases, Zerubbabel is there in the list. God's promise happened. God fulfilled his word. And the line which was going through the kings takes a detour, and it goes through another descendant of David and goes to Zerubbabel and those who followed him. But you see, this is the point of what is happening here, because the chief shepherd will come and take care of his flock. That is what we're told in chapter 23, verses 3 and 4, that God would set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and so on. And none shall be lacking, says the Lord. And then he goes on in the words of our text to say that the days are coming that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper. We'll talk about that in a moment or two. This is an incredible testimony. Well, that's the context. Next, looked secondly at the righteous branch. Verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. What can we say about this great promise of the righteous branch? Well, we can say a number of things, four or five things. We're going to say quite briefly about this. Firstly, this was of divine origin, a righteous branch. And in my Bible, my translation, and in yours, the word branch has a capital B. The Hebrew does not mean a twig or a branch broken off a tree and then maybe grafted in or cut off from a tree. The sense of the word is here is a new shoot arising out of the stump. When I was a child, we had a large tree in our front garden, and it was very tall. It was so tall that it was quite dangerous. And if you know the children's stories, we called it King Agrippa, Great Agrippa. If you know Struwwel Peter, you will know about Agrippa and Struwwel Peter. If you don't know anything about that, don't worry. That was a children's book of poems which we had when I was a child. I've not seen it for years, but anyway, this great giant was called Great Agrippa. And so we called the tree Great Agrippa. Well, it had to be cut down because it was so dangerous. It was affecting it, where the danger was that it might fall on the house and it would cause tremendous damage. So this was before my father died when I was 12. So I don't know, but probably about 9 or 10 I was at the time. And the firm came to cut the tree down. Well, they chopped the first bit off, and then there was a bit more. And then they arranged that how it would fall, the last bit of the, so it would miss the house and fall down. The top had already been taken off, so it was all right. And I remember being told to stand out of the way and don't get too close. I wanted to be in on the action. And the tree was trying to, and it fell down, and it literally missed the edge of the house by inches. Well, the reason for telling you that was that in these days, what happens if they cut down a tree? They put something on the top to kill the roots. But nobody did anything in those days. And it wasn't long before we as children, I was the oldest of three, and we would go and say, Agrippa's growing again. And out from the roots were saplings growing. You know what happens. I believe the tree that was cut down in the gap in Northumberland is, I don't know whether it is or not, but I think somebody said that that's growing. I haven't been to see it, but there we are. That's the sense of the word here, the branch, the new shoot. That although the tree has been cut down, although the line has been finished, that isn't the end, because God knows what he's doing. And here is a new growth from the root, not an individual isolated branch, but something that is growing out of the old stock. Now in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, we read again of the righteous branch. Now I have to say that that's a different word in the Hebrew, but the sense is there. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. But in Isaiah chapter 4 and in verse 2, the same word is used. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. So if you take Isaiah 11:1 and Isaiah 4:2, you get the same sense. The plant, the new sprouting, not just a branch of the family of David, but fresh growth springing up out of the seemingly dead root, forming a new tree, new life. This is the work of God himself. It is of divine origin. But secondly, this righteous branch will have a human nature. Why? Because he will be from David, from the royal line. He will be a true descendant of David, even though Caniah is going to die childless. God will keep the line going. Great David's greater son will be born to a humble woman with miraculous conception. The virgin birth, it takes time, but surely and slowly growth and development takes place. And of course, we read about that, don't we, in the New Testament, in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even after he was born, we read at the end of Luke chapter 2, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. And so this righteous branch is of divine origin. It is secondly with human nature. Thirdly, it is a royal king. This king shall reign and prosper, verse 5. This is thoroughly legitimate. He will reign wisely and prosper. His royal glory will never fade or decay. And though he is called in the Old Testament on a number of occasions the prince, he's not a prince in the sense that Prince Charles was prince before he became king. Because in the Hebrew, that isn't the sense of prince. He will be royal with glory that will never falter or fail or fall. Now, I'm not saying that Prince Charles, who is now king, is there by default, no, but for the wrong reason. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is the principle in the Hebrew is not quite the same as what we mean when we talk about prince, the prince in waiting, as it were, to become king. No, he will be royal as king from the very beginning. Not subordinate. He is the one who comes to give life and bring life. And again, you remember how in Luke's gospel, this is exactly how the angel announces his birth, in Luke chapter 1 and verses 32 to 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Wonderful. Fourthly, he is a sinless Savior, the sinless Savior. He is, as we shall see in a moment or two, the Lord our righteousness. We are sinners. None of us can attain perfection in our own strengths. We all have to acknowledge that we are not perfect. Nobody's perfect, we say. But here is one who was and is perfect. He alone is utterly righteous. His very nature, his very essence is righteousness. And when the angel comes to Mary, the angel says, that Holy One, literally that holy thing, that's not being disrespectful, that holy thing who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Luke chapter 1 verse 35. Therefore, he can bear our sin. He can take away our sin. Here is one who fulfilled the law perfectly. You read Isaiah 53, for example, or John 1, verse 29. He alone can fulfill all righteousness and pay for our sins by his death on the cross. Hebrews 9 goes to speak about that in verses 14 and 15. How much more the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, how can they sanctify the purifying of the flesh? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then there's something else we can say about this one. What do we read in verse 5? The king shall reign and prosper. Shall reign and prosper. Deal wisely, your version says. Here is one who knows the word of the Father. He comes to fulfill the will of the Father. He himself, the Lord Jehovah. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Here is one who is both willing and able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God through him. He is the God who will execute judgment and righteousness. Let's just briefly mention those. Judgment. Judgment is the act of judging. It is justice. We read about the palace of judgment, the sentence, the object of judgment, the lawsuit, the right that ought to be done. You know, things go wrong in this world, don't they? And things happen. And people come sometimes and they say, we want justice. I actually wonder whether they really do want justice in that sense. Because that's frightening in one sense. There will be final justice when God comes again. Because he is righteous. He is pure. He is holy. But if there were no other answer, that would mean we would all stand condemned. We would be without hope. But you see, judgment is not the same as righteousness. Of course, it's important and part of it in one sense. But righteousness expresses the rightness, the correctness, the fairness of what happens. Righteousness upholds the truth. Truth spoken and upheld and established and obeyed. The rightness of rewarding the good and punishing the evil. And Messiah's work will prosper when he executes judgment and righteousness in the land. And this is not a forlorn hope. It is sure and certain. The righteous king achieved by the righteous servant who will justify many, Isaiah 53 tells us. That is the context. That is the righteous branch. Thirdly, notice here is the new name. The new name, verse 6b. Now this is his name by which he will be called. This is the name by which he will be called. Not, notice, his name shall be. We do read that, of course, in Isaiah. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. That is true. But here, nor does it say, call him this, as again we read in other places. But this is his name. This is his character. This is who he is and what he is. Righteousness in all the glory of that perfection. This is the Messiah promised so long ago. He is righteous. His very nature and essence is that. Correct, pure, without fault, flawless, sinless, pure, as we have seen. It's not enough to call him Messiah. He is that. Or even the branch. Or even king. And they're all right descriptions of him. Or even the righteous one. He is himself righteous. That is what he is. Jehovah Yahweh, our righteousness. This Messiah is the Most High God. He is God of gods and light of lights. I am that I am. He is very God of very God, of one substance with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the righteous branch. Now, you know, there are those, and I'm sure you will disagree with this, but there are those who come to this and say, well, of course, this is referring, and it is a prophecy about Zerubbabel. Now, there are aspects of this which are fulfilled in Zerubbabel, but this prophecy is going far, far further than Zerubbabel. No Jew would take to himself the name of Jehovah Yahweh. They would never do that. That would be anathema to them in those days. And I think it would be the case amongst the Jews even today. But you say to me, what about Jeremiah 33? Because in Jeremiah 33 and in verse 15 and 16, we find that these very words are applied to the church. It is applied to Jerusalem. Jeremiah 33, in those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And it is describing the church, the people of God. Now the context, of course, in Jeremiah 33 is the giving of the everlasting covenant. What Jeremiah and only Jeremiah calls the new covenant. People talk a lot about the new covenant, but we should really call it the everlasting covenant, because the other Old Testament prophets refer to it always, without exception, as the everlasting covenant. There is a sense in which it wasn't new at all. It was there right from the beginning, if you understand what I mean. Of course, it was new in the sense in which Jeremiah refers to it, because it became new to us, because when the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world, there is a sense in which that new covenant begins to be fulfilled. But it was there all along. And when I lecture on covenant theology, which I do, I describe that and I explain that. I've got a little diagram that demonstrates that and shows how the Old Testament is fulfilled in that. We won't stop with that now. But the context here is the giving of the everlasting covenant, the new covenant. The work of the Messiah fulfilled, which was done when he was born and came to this world. the New Jerusalem, the bride prepared, adorned for her husband, as we see in the book of Revelation. What happens? The bride takes on the name of her husband. And so these words in Jeremiah 33 are applied to Jerusalem, and in Revelation they are applied to the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. What is this telling us? It is telling us about the glory of the permanence of God's everlasting covenant to save his own and redeem them and never, never to lose them. My friend, when I was a child, we were taught a very simple chorus. My uncle was an evangelist with the Brethren. Forgive that reference, but he used to teach us choruses. And one of the choruses was a very simple chorus, and I loved it, and I still love it. I'm safe because I'm sheltered in Jesus' precious blood, and I am sure because he promised, and he cannot break his word. My friends, that's our God. That's our God. Can people say, can God do anything? I'll tell you one thing God cannot do, and that is break his word. You understand? I hope you do. Wonderful. Wonderful. You see, this new name, we can say two things about it. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. This new name belongs to the Messiah. That was the angelic testimony in Luke when he was born, or when he was about to be born, when the angel, I've already read from Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, where the angel establishes this, that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. In 2:10 to 11, the angels report this as they sing, or the angel who appeared to the shepherds, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It was the word of the Father in Luke chapter 3 and verse 22 when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Lord Jesus himself gave testimony to that many times, recorded in John's Gospel. I won't stop with you. I've got 6 references in John's Gospel. I'm not going to stop with them now because our time is going. It was the testimony of his enemies. Judas acknowledged after he had betrayed his Lord, that this was a righteous man. Herod and Pilate and Pilate's wife and the centurion at the cross, they all admitted that this man was perfect. The apostles in Acts 3:14 and many other references referred to him like that. And his people today, down through the centuries, and we today, I trust, acknowledge that this name applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah Yahweh. He is fully divine. He is the infinite infant. He dies, and yet he lives. The great God-man. Without him, nothing was made that was made. By him all things hold together. He sits upon the circle of the earth. He is holy, harmless and undefiled. Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of sinners, he is the Lord, our righteousness. Wonderful. But my friends, if we're his children, if we're born again by his people, then this is secondly, not only belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is given to his people. Very briefly as we end, 3 things. Firstly, it is the ground of our forgiveness. I love those words in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My friends, that is wonderful. That is glorious. That is the ground of our forgiveness. How do we know that we can be forgiven? Not because of anything we can do. We can do nothing. But because the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is our righteousness. Not only is it the ground of our forgiveness, it is the means of our salvation. Because our sins are our own. And if we are not covered by the blood of Christ, we will have to face the punishment of them ourselves. But he alone perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He never sinned. He is the sinless one. He said to the Pharisees, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" That was not an arrogant claim. It was a fact. He is the Lord, our righteous one. But the Lord, our righteousness. Can you say that, my friend? It is the ground of our forgiveness. It is the means of our salvation. Thirdly and finally, under this heading, it is the guarantee of our safety. What does our verse say? Israel will dwell safely. My friend, if you know this Savior, you will dwell safely. Nothing that this world can do to you can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you call him by his name? This is his name, the Lord, our righteousness. We poor, weak sinners can take his righteousness to ourselves. Wonder of wonders. The only place of safety and security is in him. He died on the cross, yet was raised from the dead. God's mighty act. Only in this salvation, my friend, can you live safely. Do you know this Savior? Do you know this Lord? This is an active faith. This gospel works. Now, I have been many times to India, and I have been many times to the Philippines. Some years ago, I was preaching in India on a Sunday, and just before the sermon began, the man who was translating me took out his mobile phone and dialed a number and said to the person on the other end, "Listen." And then he dropped his phone in his shirt pocket, not turning it off. And I didn't know this, but the man listened to my preaching in English and a translation of it in Tamil. And later that day, as we'd sat down, we'd had a meal later that day, and we were relaxing a little, and the phone goes. And my friend answers, and he jabbers away in Tamil, and I have a few words of Tamil, but I certainly don't know what they were talking about. And when he finished the conversation, he said, "That was the man who was listening this morning." I said, "What are you talking about?" And he told me what he had done. And the man said, "That man this morning was telling us that your God, you can come to him freely. And that you can find forgiveness." He said, "I have spent the last 2 days," it was the Pongal festival, he said, "going to the temple and seeking and striving to find satisfaction for my sins as I have offered the idols the sacrifices that I can." He said, "And I have found no satisfaction. And yet that man was saying that you could come freely to your God. Is that true?" My friends, what a wonderful way to do evangelism. All right. I don't know if any of you have turned your phone on and told people to listen to that. But this is the gospel. This is free. Now, I don't know about you. I can remember, I don't think they do it now, but Reader's Digest used to send us these. I don't have Reader's Digest, but for some years I did. They used to send us these. Free, they would say. Order this book and you will get this free. Well, it was always a con. You never got the free thing. You never got the, you know, it was utter con. My friend, when somebody thinks, comes through the post and it says free, what do we feel? We are, if you're anything like me, you're a cynic. The first thing you say is, what does this mean? Where's the catch? My friends, there's no catch in this gospel, my friend. It is free. Free for the asking. It is a gospel that works. It is new life, a new start, directly from the root, the source. It is new life in Christ, the righteous branch. Have you been grafted in? Are you a child of God? Have you come to this Saviour? You can only say this when you are trusting in him and living day by day in the light of his glory. And somebody said to me on one occasion, when I had spoken about these things, not this message, but on another occasion, I said this, shall we be so sinful, so mad, as to refuse this glorious gospel? My friends, I trust none of you are so mad, so foolish. We're going to sing about the righteousness of Christ in our closing hymn. It's number 583, Jesus, thy blood, your blood and righteousness. Sorry, I'm old fashioned. I know the old words. Your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. 583. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.